Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to see you out again. If you come out for the second time after Praise in the Park, well done. There's extra donuts for you at the end as a reward. It's great to be here tonight. It's been a great day, and there's glorious sunshine and a wonderful weekend. So thank you all for being here tonight. And we're starting a new sermon series, which is very exciting, in the first letter of John. And it's a great letter, and there's lots that we're going to learn through it, I'm sure. But let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to experience your love by your Holy Spirit, and that your love would become a way of life for us, that you would permeate your love in everything that we are, everything that we say, and everything that we do, that people would see how we love one another and come into a deeper relationship with you and experience your love. Amen. Well, great events yesterday, weren't there? Is there any Man United fans here tonight? No, okay, well, okay. Any Chelsea fans here tonight? No, okay, well, there's one at the back. Well, congratulations to you anyway. So you're having a great weekend. And wasn't it great at the royal wedding as well? And saw quite a lot of the highlights. And I really loved the bishop who spoke, Michael Curry. Didn't he give a great message? And one of the things I loved about it was not just what he said, but as the camera panned around through that amazing chapel, we saw a few people with different reactions to what he was sharing, wasn't he? As we saw them there. Saw George Clooney just kind of looking cool, as he always does. Elton John looking slightly worried. And we had the Beckhams, one of them looking really upset and one just sort of smiling at the right moments. Members of the royal family reacting differently as they heard a really powerful message about love. And it's interesting, isn't it, as we engage with people all over the world here at this church, and I'm sure in your fields of work as well, you engage with different people, that people respond differently, don't they, to God and kind of Christianity and who we are and what we do and what it's all about. Sometimes they have good experience of church, sometimes bad experience, sometimes no experience of church. One of the things I loved as before I got ordained to be a vicar was going on tour with the band. And it wasn't just playing, it was great fun going on tour, but at the end, at gigs afterwards, as we would often have to wait around for the venue to close, so very late, we'd often just sit around and talk about the various philosophies of the day. That's what kind of musicians do, I think, after a gig. And I wonder if you can recall some of the conversations you've had when you've had those deep and meaningfuls, perhaps, with your friends and loved ones or colleagues, when you have those rare opportunities, when you actually talk about something other than the weather or football or even royal weddings. And what kind of, what I call vox pops, those little snapshots of belief that you get into people's lives. You've sure, if I read some of these out, I just had a go at trying to remember some of the ones I had with various musician friends that I used to play with. You know, we've all heard, I'm sure, that the all roads lead to God philosophy. Aren't we all kind of believing in the same thing anyway? Or some more atheistic answers like, we don't need God, and science is probably going to have all the answers in the future anyway. I come across this one a lot. I've lived a good life. Why do I need saving? I've never killed anyone. I've never done anything that bad. Surely I'm going to get into heaven. It's a no-brainer. Or people may be a bit more standoffish and say, look, it's okay for you, all this religion and faith stuff, but it's not really for me. I'm quite happy, thank you. And sometimes we also hear, don't we, those of us maybe in church circles say, well, look, I believe there's a God, but I don't really see the need for church or why I need to go to church. And so there's so many different philosophies as we can engage with people all over the world. And as we saw yesterday, different reactions to people as they heard a powerful message about the love of Jesus. So in this post-Christian society, as people have moved away, generations have moved further away from church, it's never been more important to actually be really clear, just as Bishop Michael Curry was yesterday, about who we are and what we stand for. That is, people who love God and want to share his love with the world. To share the amazing news that Jesus died for us, but rose again and is alive today and is with us by his Spirit, as we're celebrating today on Pentecost Sunday, the giving of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. The need has never been greater for us to be able to share that news articulately and passionately. And you know what? Things haven't changed. It was exactly the same in John's day. We've just read from John's letter. And he was experiencing similar issues or similar vox pops of his day with certain people giving off certain philosophies that were contradictory or going against what Jesus had taught and what the early apostles had taught. And so John writes this letter. This is probably the same John as the Apostle John. It reads very similar language to the Gospel of John that we've studied a lot here over recent years. And it was circulated around the churches, probably in Ephesus. And it's written to kind of counteract some of the kind of vox pops of their day, the little philosophies that people had in their day. Now, we don't know a great deal about these philosophies. We get some of the information from outside of the New Testament, but a little bit from John's letter as well. So just look with me, will you, at 1 John verses 1 and 6. And it says here, these little claim causes. So 1 John is right at the very end. Has anyone got a page number? 1225. Page 1225 at the very end of your Bibles. So this is the letter of John. And so we get a little sense of what John is responding to in these little claims he makes here. So in verse 6, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him," that's God or Jesus, "and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth." Look down again at verse 8 there, 1 John 1, verse 8. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then finally, look at verse 10. "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him," that's Jesus, "out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." We can see then that John is responding to some of the issues that people were facing in that day. One of these philosophies, it was called Gnosticism, which will pop up again over the course of this series, and I'm not going to go into too much detail now. Gnosticism, spelt with a G, if you want to look up Wikipedia later, you can do so, and that'll tell you more than I probably could about it anyway. But basically, they were denying that Jesus had to be fully human, that he didn't really come fully in the flesh, that he didn't really have to pay a sacrifice on the cross, that Jesus, the historical Jesus, didn't really have to go through the death and pain of death in order for us to be forgiven. Rather, you could receive special revelation, so you'd have an ecstatic experience of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would impart this amazing knowledge into your brain directly, and you'd have this amazing revelation, and that was enough to win your kind of salvation, if you like. Jesus' physical death on the cross wasn't really necessary, because you could receive this special knowledge directly from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's more subtle than I've just painted it, but that gives you a gist of what was going on. But the way that this resulted was, is that they were saying, well, look, because sin didn't really matter, because Jesus didn't really have to die a physical death, you see, their philosophy was basically that matter, physical stuff, is basically rubbish. It's worthless. It doesn't really matter what happens in the physical stuff. Everything happens in the mind and in the spirit. And so, therefore, you can escape the physical stuff of life and receive a special revelation from the Spirit, and that was pure and good, and that was all that you needed. You could kind of separate your spiritual life from your physical life. And what this was doing was they were saying, well, it doesn't really matter how we live. I can claim to know God, and I can live my life how I like, because in my flesh, I can do whatever I like. And they did have some very spurious lifestyles indeed. And what they were basically saying was is that sin doesn't really matter. It's a little bit like a very extreme version of those whom we might come across who'd say, well, I've never really done anything that bad. I'm sure God will love me anyway. And that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? We kind of get me, it kind of makes sense. I can see why people understand that and see it that way. But what was happening was that these Gnostics were saying, no, sin doesn't really matter. You can live how you like, because what happens in the flesh doesn't really count. It's all up here in the mind and in the spirit. But when you think about it, if sin doesn't matter and it doesn't really have any consequences, then you don't really need to be saved from it. if sin doesn't matter, why do you need saving from it? That makes sense, right? And so John, as we've just heard, he's saying, no, if we say there's no sin, then we're deceiving ourselves. And we're making Jesus out to be a liar, because the whole reason Jesus came was to pay the price for sin so that we could be set free. We could be released from the captivity of sin, to enter into relationship with a holy God to whom sin matters a very great deal indeed. That's a bit of a heavy message on a glorious sunny evening like tonight. I get that. But the truth is that sin does matter. It doesn't matter whether you've killed anyone or not. Well, it does, but do you get what I'm saying? It's anything, it's not just the sin between us, you know, if I annoy Beth or Ben or whoever, that's, you know, something that I can maybe come and ask their forgiveness for. But actually, some of the stuff I've done, and I know some of the stuff you've done, has not primarily been offensive towards one another, but actually to God. Sin matters to God. And there's not one of us on this planet that has lived a life worthy of God. And our good deeds aren't enough to make up for that, because they're required of us already. No, it requires us to seek God and to seek forgiveness, because sin matters to God, and it's Him we've primarily sinned against. The good news is that this is entirely why Jesus came, to come and set us free from that sin. The only man that ever didn't sin, he never sinned, lived a pure life, pleasing to God, and he made that promise that when we trust in him, we are forgiven of our sins and we can enter into relationship with our holy God. That's why it's such great news, because we can be saved. So John writes basically against this kind of philosophy that sin doesn't matter and that Jesus didn't really need to die and that he wasn't fully human, or that his human death wasn't really necessary to save us from sins. And that's not true. But what's amazing about this letter is that John doesn't sort of get embroiled into these philosophies of the day. He doesn't sort of go up to Richard Dawkins and start taking on the new atheists in a very technical, detailed, philosophical argument. He just simply tells the truth as it is. He proclaims Jesus as it is. So to have a look at verse 1. Do you notice how kind of physical the opening of this letter is? So John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, we have heard and we have seen with our eyes and we've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim the word of life, concerning the word of life. So they've heard, they've seen, they've touched, they've embraced, they've known Jesus up close and personal, able to touch him after he had risen from the dead. It's a very physical description, isn't it, of their encounter with Jesus. And look how many times they use this word proclaim. So proclaim is to tell good news, isn't it? It's to tell something amazing, a bit like the royal wedding yesterday. The whole world was being told about this great event. That's proclamation. And look, this is an amazing thing that they lay out in verses 1 to 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at with our hands, looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. In other words, John is saying, I don't care how amazing your experience of the Holy Spirit has been, it's nothing compared to actually being in the physical presence of the risen Lord Jesus. Just ask the Apostle Thomas, as we heard about the other week. He puts his fingers into Jesus' scars. That's who they witnessed, the risen Lord Jesus, back from the dead, having been crucified, risen again, what we celebrate at Easter. Nothing compares to the reality of what the apostles witnessed. And look at the use of the word we here. We is referring to the apostles, the earliest followers of Jesus. and the witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked, and our hands have touched. So the apostles then were totally unique in all of history. No further spiritual revelation was going to come, if you like. It was the apostles' witness of Jesus that was totally unique, because Jesus' death and resurrection was totally unique, and they were the ones to witness it. But what is amazing is about who they witnessed. Let's dive a little bit deeper into this as well. So if you look there, it says the Word of Life, John 1. This is the title for Jesus. And if you remember, at Christmas time, we read John's Gospel a lot, don't we? That first chapter in John's Gospel about the amazing Word of God. So I'm just going to read a little bit of John. This is the Gospel of John 1. And keep that in mind as you glance over the letter of 1 John. Does that make sense? Did that come out all right? So I'm reading from the Gospel of John, and you think about the letter of 1 John. There's loads of resonances here. It's really great. So in the Gospel of John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. Before time began, Jesus was with God and was God and was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men." And lastly, at the end of that chapter, he says, "He was in the world." That's Jesus was in the world. "And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not recognize him. Yet, to all those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Can you see how he's almost directly referencing his gospel from this letter? He says, doesn't he, in 1 John, that this was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at with our and touched with our hands. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. Amazing what these guys have witnessed, the apostles, the earliest followers of Jesus. Not only had they been with him as he went around healing and teaching and proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom, but they had seen him come back to life in the flesh. This Jesus, who was with God before the creation of the world, they had met him in the flesh, physically walking around, talking and eating and teaching in their presence. The one who holds the power over life and death, and the promise that he holds out that all who will receive these words will have forgiveness of sins and will inherit eternal life as children of God. This is whom these apostles were witnessing. So far from getting embroiled in these philosophies of the day, they begin to hark back to the very person they had seen, God in the flesh, in their presence, being with them. And I want to unpack this little word proclamation a little bit more, because there's something really profound about it. You see, proclamation goes much further than just winning an argument or a philosophy. There's a theologian called Tom Wright, and he explains that God's power is such that when he speaks, action happens. Just with sheer speech, he says, he speaks the world into existence, doesn't he? Genesis 1:3. God created the world, he spoke, and then creation happened. Tom Wright calls these speech acts. We don't possess that power, but God does. And so his word that was with God in the beginning literally created life, all life that we know. That's a speech act of God. Such is his power. Today, God speaks through this word of life. God has spoken through Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection, and is creating a new reality, namely the saving of the world. So when the apostles start proclaiming this amazing news of Jesus, they're somehow working with God. Their purposes are entwined together. That the same speech act that God used to create the world is now manifest in the proclamation of the apostles as they proclaim the great news of Jesus creating this new world. And do you remember Bishop Michael Curry yesterday was saying that when love has its day, and when God's love permeates into the world, a new world will be created because God's world will conquer this world. God's love will conquer this world. And we'll see many come to know Jesus and experience God's love when love has its day. That's what happens when we proclaim Jesus. Somehow God uses those words that we use to talk about, very normal, ordinary words, just explaining that Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, and that we can have forgiveness of sins and a relationship with God. God, by his Holy Spirit, comes into those words, into our lives, convicts hearts, and leads people to faith. That's the new creation that happens when proclamation happens. So proclamation, then, is God's dynamic, world-changing enterprise. And it's amazing that we get to take part in it, just like the apostles did. Look at verse 3 of 1 John 1. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. The Greek here is koinonia, which is like a deep relationship, a deep friendship. And we heard our first reading today, didn't we, from John 17. Jesus prays. Isn't it amazing that Jesus prays for us? And he prays that we would know the same relationship with the Father that he has. That's how close we can be with God. That's how united we are with God. So when we proclaim Jesus, God speaks through us out of that unity that we have with him. And how are we to proclaim? Knowing that God will use that in his mighty power to change lives, to see people set free from sin, healed from sickness and disease, to come into a life of hope, hope that can never be destroyed. How do we proclaim that? Well, very simply, through word and deed. We're not here to argue with people. We don't argue people into the kingdom of God, tempting as that is sometimes. No, we love. As we love God, we absorb his love as we experience him. And out of that absorption of his love, if you like, that then permeates into everything we say and do, so that people will see something different about us, that love of God within us, and think, wow, that's something I'm missing. How can I get some of that? So tonight's message is really simple. Just proclaim Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and do it in a way that loves God and loves people. Keep it really, really simple. And trust that God will use your words to change lives, to bring people into a relationship with him. There's an ancient story about John, who wrote this letter, who near the end of his life was kind of carried in by some of his followers. And they used to ask him, you know, what's the message for today? And he just said, love one another. Love one another. And they said, well, Master, look, you're always saying that every time you ask you this question. Why do you always just say love one another? The rumor says, it's just, that's all you need to know, is to love God and love one another. That is God's message to us. It's God's message to the world. We start by loving God. We absorb that love. And then that permeates by his Holy Spirit into people's lives with mighty speech acts of God that convict hearts and lead people to faith. So have courage. Declare those mighty acts of God and love as you do it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that on this day of Pentecost, you would send your Holy Spirit so that we can experience your love, either for the first time, or if we need to experience it again. Thank you for your deep love that goes beyond any understanding, Lord. Fill us afresh with that love, and may it permeate every single aspect of our being, our spirit, our physical nature, all that is that makes us human, all that you've created us to be, every cell, every bone, every aspect of our body and mind. and Spirit would you fill with your love. And Lord, help us to be very simple in the way that we live, just telling the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that we can have forgiveness and that we can be in union with our Creator God. And Lord, teach us to love you more in all that we do. And would loving others be our way of life, just as it was yours in Jesus. Amen.